difficulty about seminaries. For instance, remember my family having to be president of one of our seminaries for 58 years. Now, 58 years to be president of the seminary is a long time. You've got to figure when you started. And I remember I used to go walking around and he'd tell me things I should read in his 90s. He lived to be 98. And Marcus O. Buckmont. He took one whole semester to get through the first verse of Romans. One semester. Well, after you've had this sort of thing, you don't exactly get kindled with enthusiasm. You know, you go out in the ministry and you never look at it again. You know, you just think, oh, it takes a long time for some guys to stand Galatians, you know, if you've been treating it that way. And one of the things I introduced to the seminary, and which I hope they're still keeping up because it was a favorite with the fellows, that we took one semester and we read through the whole New Testament. You know, actually read through the whole New Testament while you're at the seminary. Kind of fun to do. And we read it in the various versions. And then we'd check. Every time there was a difference. Why? And I'd make them check three terms each time, so it wasn't just, you know, sort of a loaf class. But it was fun. We did read through the New Testament in a three-hour-a-week course, and we had all 3 hours in one day. And it was really exciting to see what is the issue of discipleship. What is this revelation of God and Jesus Christ for me? And so you'd be reading it as a person who is involved in it, not simply someone studying it, and then it becomes exciting again. And that's the way of Scripture. Now, there are a number of good translations. There are no end to them, actually, and each of them has some aspect of real relevance to the original text. So it's fun to use different ones, and you have different ones. And I'll put out a few of them in front of me. And we're not going to try to read every verse in Romans, but we're going to take a look at what is Paul about, what's he doing. And first of all, to see that, you have to see what's he writing. He's not writing a textbook for seminary. Seminary is a fairly recent thing, really. It's quite a recent thing. We have some notions going around now of how to get rid of them again, which will be a blessed day, frankly. It will. I mean, I taught at them, I used to call it the first disobedience. The Word of God was never given for a classroom. Never. I mean, if you can be sure of that, if there's one thing you can be certain of, that's for certain. And it gets distorted when it's made into classroom material. You read the Word of God in the context of your congregation, and it's quite exciting. You read it for a classroom lesson, another thing. You know, this is quite different. And it's not the Word of God, really. Then it becomes something else. And you are, as Barth puts so well, because you're put in that peculiar distortion of being in the school teacher's place and leaning over the copybook of the pupil and making corrections in the margin. When he says, in reality, the situation is just reversed. And this, he says, University of Chicago, and then got a good laugh out of that faculty he's talking about. This is just reversed. He says, the scripture are looking over our shoulders and making corrections in our margin. You see? Well, now that, the minute you take this relationship to scripture, something new happens, of course, and something exciting. What we have in Romans is a missionary letter. It's written by a missionary. It's written in a missionary context by a man who intends to get there and is introducing himself before he comes. So it has a certain kind of calmness and objectivity that the rest of Paul's letters, except for Colossians, don't have. Because the rest of them are intimately involved in congregations where he has been a pastor. Colossians he wasn't either. In Romans he never had been. So that makes a little difference. You'll notice the way in which his letters start is rather similar throughout all. It's a greeting, but yet the greeting itself reveals what it's about. It's from Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. All four of my versions call him servant here. And this new name in itself alerts you to what's happening. It's a new dimension that Paul's writing in that we call, in a good phrase, that we like everybody at the village to learn, because you learn big words like telephone and television and you don't stumble over them, so you can learn this one without stumbling over it. It's called eschatological reality. And it's a good phrase because it takes you out of a lot of other things that get confusing sometimes here. So it's a good phrase to know. Eschatological reality. Sounds like you're cracking nuts with your back teeth, kids. Some of you that are here maybe. Try saying it. Come on. Eschatological reality. Eschatological reality. It means you're in the last time. And the whole of Scripture addresses you, those who are in the last time. It addresses you, those who are living in a time of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul's letters start that way, all of them, even his most furious one to the Galatians, God who raised him from the dead. And here too, immediately he says, this gospel which God has announced beforehand in sacred scriptures through his prophets that he's going to be, that he's in the service of. He says it's about his son. On the human level, he was born of David's stock, but on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. So once you're in an entirely new dimension, you see, this is where the Athenians simply walked away. This is where the wise men leave. This is where the universe is leading by. You see, someone risen from the dead. And yet, unless it's about that, it's about nothing. See? So once you're in this new dimension we call eschatological reality, because it's dealing with something that the historian can't guarantee to you, that no sociologist can describe the church. He can tell you its numbers. He can tell you about the Lutheran church and how many we've got from one salary bracket and how many from another and how many blacks. That isn't the church. It's about the faith, the obedience to the faith, he says, in the nation. And no psychiatrist or psychologist can ever discover, analyze it, or tell you what it is. You see? You see what we're talking about? We're talking about another dimension, one that's closed to the usual researches, the usual approaches of reason and scrutiny and observation and structured kinds of approaches. You can't make an outline out of this one. It's Jesus Christ risen from the dead and you sharing a risen life with him. Now that's what eschatological reality is about. It's about life together in the Holy Spirit, declared with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this message doesn't mean anything to anybody apart from this. Leo said he'd stumbled on an old tract I'd written to team up this time, and it's a pretty good one, actually. It's on a confirmation class, and it's on one of the great persons that I've confirmed. He started this Priest Lake venture out here for delinquent boys while he was going to the University of Washington, and it still is consistently this kind of person. I once sent him over to Missouri City. They wanted to see some of our youth, so Elmer Witt could convince his ward about something, and Elmer called me a long distance and says, what a dirty trick. Make it look like we were really producing youth like this while the Missouri Senator is still stumbling around with ordinary sinners, you know. But he is a terrific boy. But he just happened to say one time in a confirmation class, I mean, we're still in confirmation. You know, he said the reason why this is dull for us is we haven't been praying for the Holy Spirit. Well, we did pray for the Holy Spirit, and it became a very exciting confirmation class. See? And I just called a little track, Come Holy Spirit, Make Things Happen Here. This is the eschatological reality that we're talking about. It's what Luther says, and every church accepts this today wholeheartedly. This is the revival of the Church of Rome, and they're 100% with us here at this point. All of their thinkers, all of their people are really with us. Today say, Amen, Luther, bless you for saying that. I believe that I cannot by my own, or you finish it up, we all know that much from our catechism. What is it? Reason or strength. Believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. There's a Roman Catholic thinker today that said, that's the key to the kingdom. That's the key to the kingdom. That's it, see? It's the Holy Spirit calling you by the gospel, and that's what Romans is about. See? That's this excitement. It puts you in this eschatological dimension. It makes you a new person, just as Saul became a Paul. So you can see why this Marcus O'Buckland could spend a semester on the first sentence. We're not going to. But you get going in this, and you can see how this thing leads you. Now, this tremendous pronouncement that he makes of a resurrection is one that lets everybody in on it. It isn't something done in a corner for a peculiar set of people living by a special set of rules apart from everybody else. But he says it's to lead to the faith and obedience. I'll put it here in the New English. Through him, I received the privilege of a commission in his name to lead to faith and obedience men in all nations. That's the next thing he says after this. This is for everybody. And if there's any sure in today's world, it's for everybody. Maybe is the best of the thinkers in Roman Catholicism they put it, Karl Rahner. He speaks a great deal about the scattered people of God. And even Roman Catholics are fond of quoting Luther at this point where he said, Christians were never meant to live close to each other. You know, the scattered people, there may not be so many of us. See? But we're all over the place. See? You'll find us everywhere. Don't you? Down in Manchester, the war has just come in over England. They're scared to death. The trains have quit running. I'm down in the bowels of this crazy city that used to say the only place to get drunk. Trouble you had to get it again. You know, that was a poor way. But here was a Cockney porter. And somebody sent me, ask when the porter's running. He's the only way to get you across England right now. There are work trains and troop trains running. Maybe he can stick you on one. I had to get across to get a boat across to Norway. This was 39. And this delightful guy starts talking to us. Starts work trains. We took about 14 of them to get across England through the night with about 17 suitcases, typewriters, books, so on. But what a delightful fellow. As he was saying, you know, tomorrow, he says, my son goes off to fight in the same Moffat I fought in the last war. And he's just talking about soldiers. He says, and you know, we ain't no angels either. We ain't no angels either. Well, what was I next to in the middle of the night at 2:30 in the morning? I was talking to another member of the hidden kingdom, wasn't I? One of Christ's own. We ain't no angels either. One was living by a foreign righteousness, Jesus Christ. It wasn't by him. All the propaganda in the air. And the next day when we finally got there, we got about as depressed as we'd ever been. We're at Newcastle on the Tyne. It's a tough city to go to when it's peacetime. And here they were putting up the bags of sand up against the walls and getting ready. They didn't know how they'd take the bombing raids. And you couldn't get on a bus. You couldn't go in a newsreel movie without a gas mask. And we were students, limited limits. Some we didn't want to buy gas masks. So we went into a bookstore, a beautiful big bookstore, Christian bookstore, and bought some books, one of which I have still, 17th century mystics. They'd be about that size. We could wrap them up and look like a gas mask, you know. Then we'd get in a bus. We could get into a movie theater. We went to a newsreel theater and so on. And after we came out of the newsreel theater, it was just terribly depressing and a very vulgar cartoon. Just sort of, you felt these people haven't found themselves yet, you know, and kind of making out like Hitler was one big joke and this thing's going to be over in so many hours, you know, the usual sorts of guff you get at starts of wars. And I said to Mary, remember that girl who waited on us back there? Yeah. I said, boy, did she have the old overflow. So let's go back and talk to her how she'd spend the one weekend she's got to spend in England. Because we found out that the Norwegians wouldn't send the boat that usually went to beautiful Giga because the British would not guarantee not to see it, to seize it, and the Germans wouldn't guarantee not to sink it. So they weren't going to lose that one. So they sent one that was a Judge Seaworthy, 1905, and finally sent one over. And we had to wait for it. So we talked to this delightful overflowing man. Again, the hidden kingdom. How would you? I said, we're going to be missionaries to China. We'd like to spend this one memory of England somewhere. It was amazing. Morpeth, he said, I think is a place. See, that's Hudson Taylor's town. Well, of course, everybody knows Hudson Taylor. Knows anything about missions at all. He's part of the secret of this place. Frankly, we run this the same place Hudson Taylor ran the China Inland Mission. The Lord runs it. He's half the exchange. He carries our burdens, and so we can carry you. And that's the way he did it. We went up to visit this lovely little border town. Heard a Scotch Presbyterian preacher up in the border, Colt Burns, on Sunday morning. And went out at night in this night without light because they were afraid of the bombing raids coming. And just hiked over, saw a fox run across our path and drank of a little spring along the way and had a memory to bless because we had a member of the Hidden Kingdom again, you see. This is the eschatological reality we're talking about. They're all over the place. But there aren't so many, you know. It's like Stalin says, where's the Pope's army, you know? And yet, who's winning? Who's winning? Already, Stalin has been, by his own people, you know, sort of readjusted, hasn't he? Reevaluated. And who finally is winning? Here in this particular text out of Romans, you see the victory that is in Jesus Christ that belongs to his people and that belongs to all men. It brings you all into it. And he's talking to these people he's never seen, bringing them this grace and peace from God. And he says, let me begin by thanking my God. And that's where Paul begins every time except in Galatians when he was mad. Otherwise, he always begins with this thanks. Thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Because over all the world, they're telling the story of your faith. Now, if Paul hasn't been there, then Peter evidently got this since they got faith. See, this is the way the Roman Catholic Church used to think. It had to come from some preacher somewhere. Well, you and I, who are children of immigrants, know it took a long time for our churches back in the old country to catch up with us. The preachers didn't come the same time our parents did because they still had income. Your parents, mine, came over because they were broke, most of them, and they could get some bread and butter over here. And who brought the gospel? My grandfather had an eighth-grade education, and he had 37 congregations besides two parts. He never got to assembly. He was ordained by the old Augustana Synod class, and that was Norwegian Swedish Augustana when they were together. It was always embarrassing because they had real respect for education. So his children had every choice in life they wanted as long as they become preachers or marry them. And they all did. They were obedient. But he had this guilt feeling about him. But they were. What? The other grandfather's what? He was a farmer. And a preacher at the same time. This is what happened. This is how our church got founded over here. And the Missouri Synod, bless them, they ordained them. You see, they didn't get down to Concordia St. Louis even to get checked up on in their orthodoxy. They ordained. Our first preachers amongst the Norwegians were ordained by Missouri. That's why we got sort of a, still in spite of all the time they kicked our teeth out, we still love them and work with them. See, that's a fact. That's how we got started going. Way back then. But this is how Rome got started. See? These lay people went back there and talked about Jesus. And these new congregations began to move. That's just how it happened. You didn't have to have Peter get there, Paul. Now a letter is being written to them because they got some trouble. And it is true, like old N.N. Running, one of the great laymen amongst us, and because of whom I could say, humanly speaking, I am a Christian. He used to say, no question God uses all men, but he uses a trained man a little more. You know, and it's good to have a little information and to be a theologian and to have some authority, and Paul's coming in the picture, because you've got some squabbling going on in Rome, which is evident in the background of this letter. If you read that, you can see where the squabbling is coming. Where would it be natural? Between what two groups would you naturally have tensions in these new churches? It's natural, and it's in the background of the New Testament, pretty consistent. What? The Jewish Christians, who've been with it all along, and would have a tendency to feel, boy, we've got a right to determine what this should be because we've been with it all along. You know, we've still had that Old Testament, which is the only scripture they still had, and the Gentile Christians. And you can see this in the background, and especially when it comes chapters 9 through 11, because there are a lot more Gentiles becoming Christian than are Jews, because there are a lot more of them. In the first place, and they were more open, because they weren't on the defensive and feeling guilty about this situation. And so we have this letter then written to this kind of a tense situation in which he's going to come. And he starts thanking God. He says, your faith being talked about all over. You're with us. Whatever troubles they may have, this is there. He says, I long to see you. I want to bring you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Or rather, I want to be among you, to be myself encouraged by your faith as well as you by mine. One of the classics of our time is a little book called Life Together by Bonhoeffer. And the theme of the book is a wonderful one, and it's a true one. That's the secret of this gathering in this moment, and why reading the scriptures and praying together gets to you a little more than when you sit down and dig it out by yourself. Why hearing the proclamation church somehow creates a faith that you can't pound into yourself when you're sitting alone with it. See? That's why we need each other. And he points it in Life Together. The Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in you. That's what Paul just said. I need to be encouraged by you, and he says, you need to be encouraged by me. That's why we need to get together, don't we? The Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in you. Luther, who tells Bugenhagen one morning when Bugenhagen has just taken a hold of him and shook his shoulders and said to him, now, Luther, believe the gospel, because Luther went to Bugenhagen for confession every morning, as you know. And he says, then I knew Christ was speaking by Bugenhagen. See? We need each other to shake us into this faith. You see? And that's what we do with this scripture. We take hold. We shake each other into it, don't we? And that's what Paul wants to come to them today. Lay hold of this that's come to them and realize its fullness and its power. But I would like you to know, my brothers, and he tells he's been held up. He hasn't been able to get there. See? And he says, I'm in debt to everybody, though. He says, I'm a debtor to everybody. And this is the way a Christian comes to feel. So he doesn't get sort of chippy and feel he's got something coming. He's got something giving. He's been given so much, he's got to give it, doesn't he? And this is the way we're relating. When Arne Halvorsen took a bunch of tourists down to the Holy Land when he was staying over in England the same year I was, he said, told them all before you got, he said, you got one right before you go, and I want you to know that. Everybody in this party's got one right. The right to love. Does anybody gripe? Fine, go home. You got the right to love. And he says, they're going to rob you blind. They're going to cheat you every point you look around in Palestine, but you're going to enjoy the trip. You got the right to love. This is just what happened. But they had a great time. You see, when you're a debtor, that's the way it is. Howie Hong, he was building a house, coring some rock himself out of the St. Olaf Quarry. They never used it themselves for the college. He figured, why didn't he use some of the rock to build a house? And they said, no. The salary at the time was $2,900, and I can still remember as I was talking to him and saying, sometimes it's hard to remember we're always debtors. But we are, see? And that's the way we relate without bitterness, isn't it, in this situation. We've got something to give. So we can let the other person step on us. And we speak of this often up here as we train our staff. I don't think we should be spit on, but we should be stepped on. This is a little different here. No, you allow others to step on you to Christ. You use you as a cross. They can go a little far where they're using you for their hang-ups, and that's where they should use Jesus Christ and not you, because there is a Savior, and you're not expected to be that. But here, the relationship is one of death, and then of eagerness. See, out of this, my eagerness to declare the gospel to you in Rome as well as to others. And then he says a tremendous verse, again, we Lutherans all know by heart, and we've known that this sweeps over the whole gospel and embraces it. And that's what he's talking about. This whole tremendous letter is about the power of God. Well, if it's the power of God, it is that. And it becomes the power of God when we lay hold of it where Paul puts it to us in this letter. And where does he put it to us? And that's where we're going to have to now just skip the high points over this mountain range, because it's not just a single mountain, but a whole mountain range. Where does this power get through to us? There's no question in the scripture where it comes, and this is sometimes a tough one for us because of the way we use baptism. Sometimes we've used our baptism as a past event to sort of hide behind from the Lord. Haven't we? And Paul always uses it as a present reality in your life to claim the living Christ. Because you've been baptized, you belong. You've been buried with him. You no longer are even alive unto sin. You're dead to it and alive to Christ. So you can walk in newness of life because something happened back there that's real now. You see, quite different, isn't it? Than to these people who say, well, I got baptized, I was confirmed, I'm through with it. Boy, what they got is a boredom of the whatever church they're part of, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever. They don't have the power of God. And this is the thing that's come alive so much in our brothers in the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? Here and there what you see, in France, in Belgium, in southern Germany, in Holland, in areas in America where there's been a revival, a realization of the promises for them. It's been tremendous to see that it's the power of God. Here in Spokane, they dismissed, for example, one of their Negro priests, because he was really creating a disturbance for them. But he was right on the head. And Critic Magazine has kept on at the same point where one of their magazines that went broke with me before. The big argument amongst them is, how can you bring up these children so in the faith that you don't give them the answers before they know the answer? How can you keep the phrases from killing it for them? See? Isn't that a real issue? My children in Norway used to argue with Hareide. He heads all the education in the government of Norway, in the school. Bjarne Hareide is a great layman. He also heads parish education for a whole Lutheran World Federation. And he's really a tremendous person. But the kids used to take him on every time we'd ever be together by telling him, and he's a great friend of the village, may I say. And they take him on by telling him, you know, the dumbest, dullest teachers in the school system are the ones that teach Christianity, and they kill it. You're wrong even to let it be taught in the school. This is their argument with him, continue. Well, he says, if we don't teach it there, where it'll be? Well, why shouldn't the pastors? Well, the pastors don't teach because they figure the schools have done it. Well, they've killed it. They've made it dull and dead. It isn't a lie. You know, let's admit, pastors, there's nothing harder we do than confirmation. You're so tired. It used to be Saturday morning. I used to lie right down in the floor of my sacristy or in a schoolhouse if it was there. If the kids went, where was I? I'd go sound asleep. As soon as they left, I went sound asleep about this night. The most past time I do the same thing. You're just that exhausted. They've wrung you out. But boy, the kids know they've wrung you out, too. And they respect you for standing in there and letting them do it to you, week after week. And usually most confirmation classes, I'd start by saying, okay, you don't want to be here, neither do I. Now we settle that. Let's go on, you know, and get to it. You know. But you don't let it become dull or dead for them. You have to stand on your hands for them. You're trying to make it exciting, aren't you? Now let them see this is real. It's Christ himself. We're not talking about him. He's here. And you're his. Well, this is what this letter is about. Now, let this become the power of God for you. And he tells them that this comes out of a relationship that's personal, interpersonal. That's what faith means. It doesn't mean something you got inside of you looking around for. And I got faith that you haven't got it. I got more faith. He's got less faith. If you're related to somebody, you're related. You aren't more or less in this sense. But not by blood. When it's the blood of Christ, it belongs to us all equally. We're not fourth or fifth cousins, you see? But that guy's a real brother, and this one is only an eighth cousin. No, we're related to him. We belong to him. It's a relationship. And where Helsinki got in a mess for us Lutherans, and I pray, and I hope you're praying for Lutheran World Federation now in Geneva. It doesn't get us all balled up as much again. It's because fellows whom I chair on a lifelong argument, Warren Cornbeck, and he put up the pre-convention materials. This year, of course, Al Rognes had worked on it, so it's a little different in its tone. But Warren's always had this hang-up that faith is something you've got. We've had a public argument. Warren put it on paper so I can see what content it is that you're putting into faith besides Jesus Christ. I'd like to know what it is, because he's the faith, isn't he? He is the one. What is faith? It's a look. Isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God. It's a cry. And what's the cry? Help! Huh? Is it more than that? Oh, that's it. Help! You know? Save, Lord, I perish. It isn't something you got around side, put you over here, put you off there. It's Christ himself. And sometimes I have such a hard time here at the village with some people. It is a pretty intense place, you know. And people come up and think, boy, this is really, if this is the kingdom of God, we've got heaven on earth up here and so on. And they'll come and say, I wish I had your faith. And I said, well, that's something, fortunately for me, that you can't have because I don't have it. It's Christ has the faith for me. And that you can have. You can have him too. He does my believing. I said, I'll talk about my faith when I've walked into a grave believing the Father's going to raise me from the dead. And I'll come around both days after I've gotten up again after the third day. No? Isn't that right? Then we can start talking about our faith. That's why Luther said, I don't understand the people who prattle about their great faith. I said, I don't understand them. He said, if I really believed this, I'd burst from very joy. He says, but I have a little drop of faith because I know it's written. You see, I know it's written. Christ loved me, gave himself for me. I know it's written. It's the power of God that lays hold of me. And like Wesley says, you feel your heart strangely warm as you hear this word, don't you? It's a new word each time you hear it. It's one, like one guy said in prison camp to Herb Lodge, you can't preach enough for because we never really believe it. And I said to him, Johnny Hines, one of our great spirits in there, that we would raise the statue to because he really saved the lives of all of us. Figured out how to make vitamin D out of rotten bananas. We gave them to our chickens, which weren't laying eggs. And they started laying eggs, so we took it ourselves and did the same thing for us. I said. But it was tremendous. Johnny couldn't take it. He had flu, so did I. Neither of us could take this rotten banana stuff that had vitamin B in it. And so we were chewing up our own stomach. Sprues where you use up your system to digest your own food. And we had a seed out there like sorghum called Boca Cow. He fooled around with it. It took him a year and a half, but it saved Johnny's life and myself. And learned how to malt it. Then we put that malt on this old rice and stuff they'd give us, and it would pre-digest it. Then we could take it. That's why they put malt in the food. And then we could use it. Well, Johnny came out one day from church and said, Herb, you can't preach that enough in every religion. And I said, now, Johnny, you know what the faith is. And he did. Because we don't really believe. We just never really believe. That's why it's got to preach to us over and over again. We can't hear it enough. And it comes to us new. And that's where why Luther says, I doubt that my Christians can remain in the gospel unless they remain in the epistle to Romans. That's just the way he puts it. Because it brings it back again, that it's God's gift of himself, the power of God, the righteousness from faith to faith, from God's faithfulness to your cry of help. From him who doesn't let you go, who having begun his good work in you will continue till the day of Jesus Christ, who doesn't start something he can't finish, who doesn't promise something he can't perform. That's the God we've got, you see? And that's the God that Paul is exalting as the Father of our Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead so he can raise you. And that's just what he did, he said, in your baptism. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, he made alive together with him. And that's what this Romans is about. And so he then tells about this deadness. We don't have to go into deadness right now, but that's what he's talking about through these next chapters. And he's not giving a philosophy of history. He's not giving a description of culture. He's simply giving an illustration. This is the kind of world we're living in. And it doesn't know God, and you, when you start to judge it, aren't any better because you aren't that much ahead of me either. Everything you've gotten has been a gift to you. And speaking now, first of all, you're to the Jewish kind of moralism that was in the congregation. These Gentile sinners are getting in on this, and they're a bunch of chumps. They don't eat fish on Friday or whatever the particular thing happens to be as we go along, you know. And I've been making my life miserable all along, and they've been having a good time, and they're going to get in the kingdom too? Huh? No, I can remember an aunt of mine saying that to me one time, and I realized how much in need she was, and she did find the Lord before she was through. But this for her, it was her bitterness and welling up out of this crazy kind of legalism we used to have amongst us Lutherans. I used to tease about it sometimes that I've been brought up in a church that thinks it's all right to sleep with my wife, but they would have been horribly scandalized if I danced with her. Well, that kind of a crazy, mixed-up world we get in over and over again, you see. And Paul's talking to him. He says, you're making judgments about people? He says, you're in the same spot, see? And that's all he's talking about, too, because we've all fallen short of, as Phillips puts it so beautifully, I like his translation, we've all fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. Let's just put it that way. Melanchthon has a wonderful line here. It's a beautiful line, released in Confessions. He says, "Who is a man so bold as to have a good conscience in his own cause? Who is a man so bold as to say, 'I'm all a man ought to be. I'm all a husband ought to be.' You want to know what a father's like? Look at me. I'm it. I'm all a friend should be." Huh? We've fallen short of the beauty of God's plan. And if we're going to start looking back at ourselves, we're going to lose this whole kind of cheeriness and power and whimsy and sense of humor about ourselves. See, the gospel text for today has almost a kind of triteness for us because we've heard it around too much and we've been harangued on it. But it's kind of cute the way Bishop Berggrav said about the publican and the Pharisees. They stand in the temple. And he says, "Who remains a publican for more than a moment?" You know, it ain't long before you're looking at yourself and saying, "I think, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee over there," you know. We're made this way, aren't we? See? And then he says, Luther says, "The old Adam is to be daily drowned and die, but he sure proves to be a good swimmer." Well, we can laugh at ourselves in this, you see. And this is the wonder of these next chapters, is that's what Paul is trying to let you do. You see, ease it up, just laugh at yourself, and realize what? And then you have the great constitution of these insurance that he points up to you. Who's your righteousness? It's Christ. Where does all the power come from? Him. What were you looking at? Him. Like my college president used to say, quit looking at your spiritual navel, you know. Look at him. Mad Magazine says, quit picking the lint out of your navel. Maybe that's better. I don't know. You've got to get everything so clean. Quit always fussing about it. Luther says, God loves dirty hands when they're dirty than the sins of our neighbor. So we don't sit around thinking, oh my, how much better I am. Or how am I doing? This whole thing, Romans, busts up. It gets to something else, like the Darkey preacher put it so well, I think, Martin Luther King quoted in that Time article it on him. And that was his last remark. Remember, Darkey preacher in San Francisco, he quoted, when he says, "We ain't what we ought to be, and we ain't what we'd like to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was." And that's wonderful. You are looking to him. You're not taking pleasure in the sins of other men. You're not building it up. You're not sitting around saying, how close can I skate to the edge without falling in? You know? And this he's discussing in these chapters, isn't he? And he tells of those who do go over. They start worshiping themselves. They set up a kind of a crazy scheme of things that destroys their very nation before their eyes, and they laugh about it. 1933, every third prostitute in Berlin was a homosexual. In the village today, it isn't every third. It's higher than that. And that's New York, America. How long can nations be like this and not crack up? This is what he's pointing out. These things are there. But he doesn't stay there. He pulls you through where you look. Where? This is where you're looking now. Now look. With verse 21 in the third chapter, you get to the Lutheran Constitution. This is what we call our today's doctrine, the root of our doctrine. This is where we find ourselves planted upon the Word of God, the rock that won't fall on us, but on which we have fallen, to be broken and to be found of God. Let's just look at it briefly. It's kind of wordy a little bit in Paul's language by your ordinary daily usage of words, but just see it for a minute. What's he getting at? Where is your structure of confidence, he's saying? On what do you base your morale? Where do you get your kind of cheeriness in daily life? This is the question he's answering in these verses. But now, quite independently of law, God's justice has been brought to light. The law and the prophets both bear witness to it. It is God's way of righting wrong, effective through faith in Christ for all who have such faith. All. Without distinction, for all alike have sinned and are deprived of the divine splendor, and all are justified by God's free grace alone through his act of liberation in the person of Christ Jesus. For God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death, effective through faith. God meant this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd overlooked the sins of the past, to demonstrate his justice now in the present, showing that he is himself just and also justifies any man who puts his faith in Jesus. What room then is left for human pride? It is excluded. and on what principle the keeping of the law would not exclude it, but faith does. For our argument is that a man is justified by faith quite apart from success in keeping the law. So now you Jews and Gentiles, quit fussing. You Jews that have been keeping it all along, and you were monogamous. You weren't running after the other women. Your family life had an ideality to it. Does till this day. As you know. And when a Jew goes broke in business, the others buy him out, don't they? Give him a new start. There's lots of fine things here. He says, you've got this. But he says, isn't he the God of the Gentiles also? Certainly of Gentiles also, to be true that God is one. And he will therefore justify both the circumcised in virtue of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Does this mean that we're using faith to undermine law? By no means. We're playing law itself on a firmer footing. We're placing in the natural relationship to God's promises. He gives himself to us. Just take one Roman Catholic layman today, a scientist, who writes in a French journal. And so many people thought him out, finally he bought a little farm and herd sheep, and they come and see him there. But he wrote, oh, if you'd only made us little promises to our measure, men would not have betrayed you as a seducer. But what you've said overwhelms and confounds our hearts. That we are gods unto whom your word has come. That you wish to establish between us and you so intimate a relationship as existed between you and your son Jesus. You see? Now this is a Roman Catholic speaking. How Luther must rejoice if he sees us in this church that gave him birth in Christ and baptism. Happening anew, a new revival. Like Jerry Pelican said, the Missouri Synod kicked him out. He's going to go to France and join the Roman Catholic and be in that revival. It's tremendous. What's happening in this? And this is a church we wrote off. Remember World War II came, we said it was hopeless. France had become pagan. Roman Catholic said this. We had 10 million nominal baptized Christians out of 44 million. And we Protestants had 1 million. Out of 44 million, the rest were completely pagan, and those 11 million, very few of them left to even bother to go to church. But God isn't through. His promise remains. And this man goes on, he says, the enemy whispers in our hearts things about illusion and pride. The enemy tries to take from you that you're son of God and make you into a beggar once more looking. The enemy would take from you that you're a daughter of the Most High. Paul added that to the Old Testament promise. The Old Testament promise says, sons, and don't forget you women, you tend to get a little mad at Paul because he says, be subject to your husband. He said, daughters of the Most High. See? He puts us all in this relationship. See? Heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, he goes on in Romans to say. This is what happens because God's doing it. The promiser. The one who gave himself to Abraham gives himself to us. The one who, as he says in the fourth chapter, raises the dead and calls forth what is not as though it were. That's our confidence of life eternal. There is no immortal soul in the scripture, never mentions any such thing. That's a pagan idea that some people like to build up in American society, even to excuse giving your body to a government while you give your soul to God, as if you can separate a guy. No, it's because God is the God of the living and not of the dead. It's because you have confidence in God in some, not Greek philosophy. He is the one who calls forth what is not as though it were. And we lie there in dust, and our bones crumble, so what? You put it together again. See? This is your confidence. And it comes out of your original experience of justification. That he who calls forth what is not, that he who makes a son out of a sinner, a rejoicing heir of God out of a rebel that's snarling and feeling sorry for himself. You see? He can do anything. And this is what the fourth chapter declares. And so that's what God does. He is the kind who makes something out of nothing, who made a son in Sarah's womb when she was already dead, who brought forth Christ from the dead, and who raises us, he says, to life. And so he says, therefore, we are justified through this kind of a faith relationship. A dear old girl dying in Watertown, a girl of 84, young, as the gospel makes people young, in the faith in which she was dying, was just sharing that when she was a teenager in Watertown, South Dakota, and they were pioneering in a little store out there in Lake Tempesta, one day her father lost his temper with her, because teenagers have never been any different, and they get mad at themselves, and parents get mad at them, too. And it was way back then. And he said, you know, forgive me. He says, I got a lot of things wrong with me. But he says, one thing's right, Christine, and he says, that's my relationship with God. And he says, that makes everything all right. He said, wouldn't it be terrible if I had a lot of things right with me, but that one thing were wrong? He says, isn't it great? He says, when I was a child of 14, my dad was angry at me. He said, something's my comfort now as I go to meet my Lord. Well, it is great, isn't it? That's what Paul's been saying. That's what it means to be justified by faith, having peace with God. See? You see the relationship? And it has to be at this point all the way through. Remember when we were painting the Norwegian flag one morning on top of a freighter. The war had just been declared the night before. We'd seen a German ship come through the canal. We'd been up all night watching from the top. We weren't even supposed to be out to the canal. It was going to be closed. The last ship coming through. And bang, the war is there. And the captain is my cousin, scared because when he was bound to this same crazy port in the last war, his ship had been sunk. And like all sailors, superstitious. And he says, it would be the first time I got some of my family along. And I couldn't care less, as I told him. We're in the Lord's hands. I'm justified by faith. That means that you're at peace with God. You die in your sleep, you die making love to your wife or on a honeymoon, or you die as you're playing games up in a game room, so what? You know, you're in the Lord, aren't you? And we are the Lord. This is the kind of relationship it is, you see? And it allows for that kind of jolliness towards life. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why the translation has had a tough time here. The choice between two words here is because there's a little tiny mark you make under the omega sign, the O sign. It's called an iota subscript. It's an ion. It makes it a subjunctive. And in many of the good texts, it's there. In many of the good texts, it's missing. Did the fellow leave it out or did he add it? You can see it could be natural. Paul, this moment, just rejoicing. He said, let us rejoice in this peace we have. But it's more natural for Paul to say, we've got it. Because we've got it, we're going to be rejoicing anyway. We don't have to say, let us. If we have that peace, it's going to break out all over, isn't it? We can't keep it from us. Like our Horty, repairing the pipes over there right now, and some of the kids working with him around here, and one of them wrote last Christmas, said, you're right, how can I go on denying Jesus? I've been working next to him. You can't keep him from showing when you're a Horty. You've been around that long, you know. He says, I quit fighting the mystery, I'm letting Jesus reign. Well, this is what happens, isn't it? And this wonder of being justified, it breaks through. And Paul says, then, in the sixth chapter, as you fall through five, we're going to skip some of this great stuff, and many people make the heart of it, but we want to just get to six, and this newness that breaks through and carries you right through the rest of the epistle. He says, shall we persist in sin, there be no more grace, persist in sin, there be all the more grace, because he just said, in closing the fifth chapter, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That God's a lot greater than anything that's holding you down. That God's much bigger than anything that's keeping you dead, and he can make you alive. This is a terrific thing. Remember one of my friends at the seminary. I went to see him. Actually, he and another fellow now running for president of our church were living in the same room together. I wish the fellow now running for the president of the church had been looking as well as this guy did. Art Hulverson, this fellow. And I said, you know, some guys study law to beat the law, and other guys study medicine because they're always sick and they're going to heal themselves. And some guys study theology because the best way to beat out the Holy Spirit. And that's why I got you two guys figured out, I said. Is this why you're up here, you know? And so we had a good argument. We did a good one, the kind that's good at this moment. And one of my dearest friends was born. One was Art Hulverson. Well, this thing kind of teed him up still more. We'd had some fights before in college, and one reason was the seminary was out of that. He'd been at Augustan. I'd been down there for preaching mission. I was still a student. Later, when he came through, my cousin Don told me when I came back from Norway, boys, Art really come through. He's going to be one of the great men of our time. What a fellow. So I asked Art one time when I was over seen him in Forest City. We were right next to him. I ran over one morning when I wasn't having confidence, and he was, and listened to him a bit, and I said, okay, Arndt, how did this break for you? Well, he said, Professor Wesley called me into his office one Monday morning. Been down South Dakota the Sunday before, he met Arndt Hulverson's dad. And he asked, Arndt Hulverson's dad had asked Professor Wesley, he said, what's my son Arndt doing up at the seminary? And Wesley says, I don't know. Do you know? He says, that's what I asked you. He says, just what are you doing here, Arndt? Arndt says, I went up on my room and I got on my knees and I said, I'm a big sinner, God, but you're a bigger Savior. That's what it means to love people. Just confront them somewhere along the line, don't you? There was a professor that loved a student enough to confront him. See? So it broke through for reality. And this is what Paul says happens for us now. We're not just living in words about grace. We're not living in what Bonhoeffer called a cheap grace and winced a little bit later that he'd even put the word cheap with it because there isn't such a thing, you know. If grace is grace, it's expensive. It costs God everything. But we're living in God himself who makes the dead to live, who causes us to sing when we're in his presence,
who lets our leaden legs dance to God because we've died to sin. And how can we live it any longer? Have you forgotten that when we're baptized in union with Christ, we were baptized into his death? By baptism, we were buried with him and lay dead in order that Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. This is Romans 6. And it comes alive for you. Christ is living. And yet you're still going to stumble and fall. And Romans 7 goes on in it. Malik closed our tremendous convention years ago in San Francisco, and I'd asked 7,000 youths to come to San Francisco and bow the knee to Baal to show the communists that we weren't all holy, because our guards in the prison camp were always saying, "You foolish, you foolish." They thought we'd deliberately done it with these movies we explored. They said, "You made us think all American youth like Hollywood, only girls and cars never fight." Over and over again, they told us in the last few months, "Let's not make the same mistake again." So I brought all these youth out from the Midwest out to San Francisco so they wouldn't think it was just all hippies out there at the moment, and see these kids that came off our farms and so on, and that they'd have something to contend with when they came. And the story broke, may I say. They got the message. But we had this tremendous team win with Christ, and we had the whole place placarded, a great big thing right over the bridge. Everybody else sees it came over past the Golden Gate Bridge, and I bought full-page ads in there. United Nations meeting at the same time, they had to ask us for permission to use the town, you know, it's crazy. But win with Christ. Well, then Malik, who was president of the United Nations for the next time, came in and talked the last session. Charles Malik, that tremendous Christian layman of our time. And he said just these words to the kids in a tremendous message. He said, "We'll win with Christ if we remember, though I stumble, he does not fall. Though I stumble, he does not fall." And that's what Paul is saying to the tremendous Roman faith. "Who shall I thank?" He says, "Wretched man that I am, who's always failing, who's always falling short of the glory of God. What's the word I hear most often echoing in the bottom of my unconscious mind? I find no work of thine perfect before God." Oh, that comes at me again and again. "He does all things well." That haunts me. I don't. At Holden Village, we got to say he writes straight with broken lines. I'm a broken line. He writes straight with. Right? "But though I stumble, he doesn't fall." And that's why Paul can sweep us through and he can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who's going to condemn us? Christ that died, if it's risen, it's now praying for us. He says, "I'm convinced nothing. Famine, hunger, war, atomic bombs, the powers of hell." And that's the only place we get the devil in this whole crazy letter, really, pointed at. He says, "Not all of these demonic powers." And he mentions there in the end of it. See, they're not going to be able to keep me from this love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, "For I am convinced there's nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or in the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if that's true for us, he says, it's going to be true for the Jew too. And all Jew, he says, is going to come into. This is his final promise. So we carry the Jew in Christ, even as he carried us in the promise, don't we? As he suffered, as he did suffer, anti-Semitism did not start with Hitler. It goes way back before Christ. They were the atheists. Remember, for the pagan world, the Jews were atheists. They did not worship the visible God. They didn't have a lot of little idols around their houses. They were atheists. Everybody else had a lot of gods. They had an invisible one, or what they're trying to get by with anyway, you know. This is the attitude. And they suffered for us in the promise, didn't they? We suffer for them in the fulfillment, till we'll meet in Christ, Paul said. This is his confidence, 9 through 11. This is what he says. I don't say it. But it's my confidence since he said it. That's the way God's going to work it out. He's not going to let Paul die. Paul had that kind of confidence in it. And in Romans 12, then, out of this tremendous mercy of God, a whole new kind of life becomes possible. And that's what he talked about, this life together, that from 12 to 16, this eschatological life together. Sure, we can kick each other around, find fault with each other, he says. They're weak brothers and stronger brothers, but we make room for them all. And there are occasions when we'd like to take somebody to just knock his teeth out, but we'll let the law take care of him. And we'll let the court judge him and the magistrate who hasn't been given the sword in vain. And he says, we'll live with the gifts God gives us in serving each other. And how are we going to live in that then? We're going to live how? Barely making it, sort of moaning along until Christ comes again. Oh, there's groaning in the spirit that he talks about in Romans 8. But that isn't the final word. What does he say? It's just tremendous, the kind of God we have as he sums them up. He gives us several endings in Romans, actually. But you have this tremendous. I had a summer message one time up at a scepter, up in the mountainside. The man who owned the scepter is the man who gave us this flooring for our museum and our library here in our office up there at the hotel and so on. He has a nice big factory over there in Norway, and a delightful Christian man who will be with us next summer in Stanley, our 10th anniversary. I'm hoping to have it here. He led the underground in Norway, incidentally, during the war, and helped some 73,000 German soldiers escape over the Swedes. You see the bullet holes through both his cheeks where the German shot him. He had all these trucks and owns all that land along Sweden. And for that particular moment with his people and the ones working for him, and so on, I took this word from the Lord to preach on that we have in the God of hope. The God of hope. Now, in this version here, the 15th chapter says, "And may God, the source of all fortitude and all encouragement," in the 15th chapter. I like Phillips here. I'm just going to look up Phillips, because it's a nice translation for that. "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope." That's the 13th verse there, the 15:13. In 15:4, and then he repeats it again in 15:13. "And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace by your faith in him until by the power of the Holy Spirit you overflow with hope, radiant with hope." And that's what the world ain't got, friends. It just hasn't got, has it? Is there any hope anyplace else? Is there? Age of Aquarius, huh? In the stars? Demonic cults? Look for it and see it. It's like the psychiatrists are telling us today in the church, and they're telling it to us. One of Carl Menninger's last messages before he died, you know, was that if you preachers become psychiatrists, where are we psychiatrists supposed to get our hope? That's what he said. And that has to be preached to us. And that's where the healing is. And that's what Paul's been doing through this mighty epistle, filling you with it, flooding you with it. So your lives will be radiant with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thou hast spoken, Lord, let us hear. Thou art present, let thyself be seen. That this pagan world may know from the power of thy hope at work within us that the radiance and the fulfillment, the fullness of life and the transparency of spirit that you give is alone your gift, and it comes by your gift. It's not in our personalities, it's not in our gifts, but by yourself, our righteousness, Christ our brother, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, so that suffering with him we may also be glorified together. Amen.